Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. When you sent your Son into the world, you were confronting the world with an entirely different conception of authority and power, of kingdom and kingship, what it meant for the one true God to be king over all the earth. And Father, whether the expectations of your covenant people or the expectation of even the surrounding nations, the natural mind was unable to recognize and to even find any reasonableness, any sensibleness in just such a king. But you have enabled us to understand these things, and Father, to be sharers in this authority and power that operate in the world in an entirely different way. Your church turned the world upside down, not by living according to the procedure of the king, but by ordering themselves according to the power of self-giving love. And we pray that you will encourage each one of us in this day as we gather in the name of Jesus, as we gather in his life, as we gather in the shared power and illumination of his Spirit. Bind us together, Lord, and enable us to be profited, to be built up. Father, may this be a time that bears its fruit, not just in these days, but forever. We do yield ourselves to you. We gather with a desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. So lead out our minds and gather up our hearts and our thoughts to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to recap a little bit where we've been and kind of pull us back into our situation for today, you know, where we are in terms of our consideration as we've moved into the Gospels. This larger section I've titled The Work of Incarnation. I made the point early on that we have to think of the incarnation as really the ultimate issue in all of God's purpose and work in the world. What began with Jesus himself, the bringing, as it were, of heaven and earth together, the conjoining of God's own life with the life of the creation, the merging of heaven and earth, what began in the person of Jesus ultimately carries on through in this thing called the church that is his fullness. We are the living embodied evidence of this truth of God's intent and his accomplishment in merging heaven and earth, the bringing together of himself and the creation that he has created. And ultimately, God's design that the merging of heaven and earth would be comprehensive. I mentioned before Revelation 21, that great image of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the angelic interpretation is now the dwelling of God is with men, right? This is God's goal, the bringing together of himself with his creation. So incarnation is really the issue, ultimately realized in the summing up of everything in Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. So as Jesus comes into the world as the incarnate Son, he does so to manifest this thing called the kingdom, this fruition of incarnation in the renewing of all things and the making of all things one with God, so that, as Paul says, God will be all in all. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not a place called heaven. It's not a thing called a millennial kingdom. It is really about God's design for the whole creation in relation to himself. So that's why I say the work of incarnation in terms of the life of Jesus was manifesting this kingdom, ultimately inaugurating it. So the incarnation itself fulfilled God's long-standing promise to return to Zion. Again, as we've gone through the Old Testament, we've seen these themes. God departed. He sent his people away. They went into exile, captivity. Even when they came back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, the Lord didn't return. But the prophets continued to promise that he would. He would return one day. And he would liberate them from their exile by forgiving the sin, the alienation, the enmity that had caused him to depart in the first place and send them into exile. He would reconcile the covenant relationship, renew the covenant, again take his place in their midst. And incarnation is the way that he did that. That's what we see the gospel accounts attesting to. So the work of incarnation then was the work of announcing and ushering in the kingdom. That's why last time I wanted to focus on this section in Luke 4, because when Jesus comes out of the wilderness where he's tested and proven out as the faithful son, as the faithful Israelite, he now embarks on this mission of manifesting the kingdom, announcing it, heralding it, confronting the nation of Israel with it, calling them to enter into it, ultimately inaugurating that through his own death and resurrection. But in Luke 4, as Jesus goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, what does he do? He reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit has anointed me," right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. They've heard all these things that he's doing, works that he's doing, healings that he's doing, his proclaiming of this message as a prophet throughout Galilee. And he comes into Nazareth and he says, this is what this means. And he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. But 61 flows out of the previous context, 59 and 60, certainly. And we know, if we're familiar with that section of Isaiah, in 59, God poses a question. What is the problem here? The prophet in God's name poses the question, is the arm of the Lord too short to save? Is his ear too deaf to hear? No. Your iniquities, your bent away from him, have created a separation between you and him. Your sin has turned him away so that he will not hear. And then the prophet goes on to unfold in a very agonizing way the plight of the nation of Israel, the hopelessness that they have. And then he says, but Yahweh looks and he sees, he scans the earth and he sees that there's no man, but he says, I will come. I will come. I will resolve this issue. So verse 15 of Isaiah 59, it says, the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede for the people. Then his own arm brought deliverance to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness, faithfulness, integrity like a breastplate, and a helmet of deliverance on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, such that they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing wind, whom the wind of the Lord drives. Yahweh will come, but he comes in one who the Lord himself drives. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, with the people of Israel, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you, this one that I send. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth. Think again of what Jesus is going to say in Nazareth. This is my covenant with them, my people, my spirit that I put upon you, this Redeemer I'm sending. My words I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Yahweh, from now on and forever. My word will be in your mouth, it will prevail. And therefore now the call goes to Zion, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but Yahweh will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then if you look at the last part of 60 and then this again, I'm saying this is the context from which Jesus cites when he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth. He says, "Where," this is verse 15, "whereas you have been forsaken and hated, you, Zion, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will suck the milk of nations and will suck the breasts of kings. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. Everything will be beautified. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers." This is the adorning and beautifying of Zion. "Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness of the moon will give you light." Think about Revelation 21 and 22. "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. You will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more." Why? Because Yahweh will be your sun. "Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will all possess the land, my inheritance, my dwelling place, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become like a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in its time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee." That's what Jesus cites in Nazareth. That's the meaning of me and what I'm saying and what I'm doing. The heralding of this kingdom. This is what God had been promising, and this is what's happening in the coming of the Messiah. So that's why I wanted to go to that Nazareth context last time. But you see also in that context, this dynamic that's set up. Jesus is coming and heralding this kingdom, but it's a confrontation. It has a quality of confrontation that receives a pushback, right? Jesus' comment on that episode in Nazareth becomes really the definition of the totality of his ministry. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country among his own people." That was his assessment of what came against him in Nazareth. And remember, they pushed back against him. They tried to kill him when he was explaining to them the significance of what he was doing. And that becomes the formula for how all of his ministration will take place. Throughout all of the Gospels, you see this pushback against the herald, the prophet, who's proclaiming this kingdom. So what Luke does at the outset of his account of Jesus' ministry after he comes out of the wilderness becomes the lens through which we understand all of the gospel accounts. And what ultimately drove us to the point that we read in John 18, where they're saying, "We have no king. He's not our king. We won't have this king." Psalm 2. So Jesus comes into Israel then. He's born as the greatest of Israel's prophets. You see that. They refer to him as a prophet. They think of him as a prophet. A prophet who's heralding the fulfillment of all that the former prophets have proclaimed. This coming of the kingdom, as I've been describing it. All of Israel's prophets had spoken of those things. Jesus proclaimed them as now being fulfilled, but interestingly, in connection with himself. He's not just announcing that this is the time. He's connecting the fulfillment of those promises with himself. So the kingdom of God was the goal of incarnation. Not just a sinless man who can die on a cross. The kingdom of God was the goal of incarnation. It was the reason for it. And Jesus manifested that kingdom in his own person as well as his words and work. He embodied what this kingdom was to be. A kingdom in which God is one with his creation, with man at the center, man the image bearer, man the image son. That's what's embodied in the person of Jesus himself. and attested through his words and his works. But again, as he was manifesting a kingdom without an earthly counterpart, that's why I wanted to read John 18. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" Well, Pilate obviously has a conception of kings and kingdoms and kingship, right? He's a Roman. He's a procurator under Caesar. He's appointed by Caesar to be ruler of Judea. He understands kingship. He understands kingdoms and kings. And he's saying, "Are you a king? I don't get it. Where's your kingdom? You're a nobody. What is this about?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And people often interpret that as him saying, "My kingdom is about a place called heaven. It has nothing to do with this world." And that's not what he's saying. It's the idea of my kingdom does not originate in this world. It doesn't have its source or its nature in this world. It's not a kingdom as you understand kingdom, is what he's saying to Pilate. "If it were, then my servants would fight." Well, what does he mean by that? How do kings establish and preserve and enlarge their kingdoms? Through violence, right? That's how it worked. How did Rome become an empire? Through conquest, through conflict, through warfare. Colonialism has worked through warfare, right? Expansion of countries, empires. How do kingdoms operate? Through conquest, through conflict, through warfare. And Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of the sort that you understand, it would operate in that way. My servants would fight." But it's not that sort. It pertains to this world. My kingdom will encompass this world, but it's of an entirely different nature. It's of a sort that you don't understand. So Jesus is proclaiming and embodying in himself a different sort of kingdom, and that's what created the reaction that he got from his own countrymen. Because the Jews' conception of kingdom and kingship, they were waiting for the kingdom of God. They knew the prophets, they knew the scriptures, they knew that God had promised to return, and he was going to fight this decisive battle against the enemies and liberate his people and exalt them and put his son, the son of David on the throne. He was going to establish his kingdom. But they were thinking about that in the same way that all human beings think about kingdoms and kingship and kings. They were expecting the Messiah to come in and lead an army and lead a revolution and conquer Rome. That's what they were expecting. And so when Jesus came and didn't present that sort of kingdom and that sort of kingship, it offended them. They pushed back against him. They measured Jesus and his words and works against their own expectation. And really, they expected a kingdom just like Rome. It's just one in which they would be in charge instead of Rome in charge. But they were thinking of kingdom in the same way. They weren't saying we want something very different than Rome. They were just saying we want to get out from under Rome and establish our own sovereignty. Haven't the prophets said that we'll become the greatest in the earth, the head and not the tail, and we'll trample the nations under our feet? That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. And so Jesus' announcement and his description and even his embodying of this idea of the kingdom, and if he is the Messiah, then he's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. But they can't connect what they see in him with what they're expecting. And so it leaves them perplexed and discouraged, resentful, and even wanting to kill him. That's what we see at the very outset in Luke chapter 4. And that becomes the pattern for the rest of his ministration. So Jesus didn't conform to Israel's messianic hope and in fact threatened it. And that caused them to be afraid and to slander him and to reject him. And yet at the same time, there's this difficulty, this ambiguity, because they recognize that he's speaking like a prophet. He's speaking like one of God's prophets. He's tying what he says to the scriptures, and he's speaking with authority, and he's speaking with insight and understanding, and he's doing these mighty works that it was said that the Messiah would do. And so you see them saying, wait a minute, you know, could the Christ do more than this? How could that be? But how do we understand this? Could this be the Son of David? How could he be a false prophet and do these things? And yet, at least the ruling authorities kept saying, no, these are the works of Satan. He's a false prophet, right? He's a false Messiah. If you look in John chapter 7, just read a few verses from this where you can see this, but this is throughout the gospel accounts. This is John chapter 7. This is when he's standing at the feast, and he makes this announcement about living water, you know, when the priest is pouring out the water. Verse 37 of John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This was the promise of the prophets. In this day, when Yahweh does this renewal, then water will flow out from his sanctuary that will give life. This is Ezekiel, right? This is the language of the prophets. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now some of the multitude, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly must be the prophet. And others were saying, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So they're saying, we don't know what to make of, on the one hand, he seems to be everything that we're expecting, but on the other hand, this kingdom he's talking about and the way it's going to come about and what the whole dynamic of this is about doesn't make sense with our expectation. So this is the quandary that gets set up with them. And the text wants you to see that this kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating, that is in a very real sense embodied in substance in him, stands in absolute antithesis to all human counterparts, including Israel's conceptions of what the kingdom of God would be. So at the very outset, his witness to the kingdom had a confrontational quality. It challenged them at the point of their expectations. So as Matthew tells us, in every respect, the kingdom of God was suffering violence. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. He is the one who was to come. He is the forerunner. But know that in these days, the kingdom of God is suffering violence, even as the kingdom bringer was assigned to be opposed. That's what Simeon said to Mary, right? This child is appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And even an arrow will pierce your own heart. He's for a sign to be opposed. That was Simeon's prophetic assessment of the Messiah when he took him up, right, as a baby. My eyes have beheld your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel, but a sign to be opposed. This is the story that the gospel writers all tell, and it's the lens through which their accounts need to be read. That's why, again, I wanted to start with Luke 4, because that's what sets the tone for what Jesus' ministry was going to be. Jesus' announcement brought a confrontation, but obviously because he was announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom that Israel had been waiting for, that announcement brought with it an obligation, right? Enter the kingdom. An obligation to respond to what he was saying. If the kingdom is indeed at hand, then the heirs of the kingdom needed to embrace it and enter into it. So Jesus' announcement, which we saw even kind of in just one example in the synagogue at Nazareth, was followed by an invitation and a challenge. The coming of the kingdom meant that Israel's liberation and restoration were at hand, and thus Jesus called his countrymen to become Israel indeed. That was what the kingdom was about. The coming of Yahweh's kingdom would mean the end of exile, forgiveness of sin, renewing of the covenant, reestablishing the covenant relationship, Yahweh back amongst his people, Israel becoming Israel in truth. And this was not going to be by rising up against Rome, which was the Israelite expectation. There were many messianic figures on either side of Jesus by about 100 years or so. the last one being Bar Kokhba in the 130s. He was the last one to raise a revolution against Rome and try to rebuild the temple. The coins he minted for his kingdom had a facade of the temple on them. Lasted for 3 years and the Romans crushed him. But even before Jesus, or about the time he was born, Judas the Galilean, you read about it in Acts, he was believed to be the Messiah by some, and he tried to raise an army to fight off Rome, and the Romans crushed him, and it was a bloodbath. So this was the history around Jesus, messiahs who were military men and tried to fight this battle to overthrow Rome. But Jesus is calling his countrymen to enter a kingdom that's not going to look like a battle against Rome. The way to enter Yahweh's kingdom was to become true sons of the kingdom. And I want to kind of focus thematically then on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, because, you know, obviously Matthew gives a lot of attention to that. It was one of a handful of sermons that Matthew focuses on, large sermons that Jesus preached. And this context for understanding the Sermon on the Mount is critically important. Part of the reason why there's so many diverse interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount and what we do with it and how we understand it and what does it mean to us and what does it mean to the world is because people tend to want to treat it in isolation outside of its Jewish, its scriptural, its salvation historical context. And all that I've said today is laying the foundation to say, when Jesus goes up on that hillside in Galilee and does this thing, preaches this thing we call the Sermon on the Mount, he is doing this work as a prophet of announcing the kingdom and talking about what this kingdom is and issuing a call to Israel to enter this kingdom. And I give you just some examples here of how commonly, and there's all kinds of other, you know, subtexts of views, but four basic views in which the Sermon on the Mount has kind of historically been treated. The first is kind of it has more prominence in the modern era, which is reading the Sermon on the Mount through a social justice lens. In other words, Jesus is the social justice warrior who is rebuking inequity and injustice and oppression, exploitation, all of these things that characterize human society, human cultures. And so he's calling for a fair and a just ordering of human social structures. This is a social gospel in that way. Jesus is saying, this is the wrong way to do things. This is how I want you to live. This is the right way to live. A more common view that probably many of us have been exposed to is a dispensational approach, which sees the Sermon on the Mount as having its primary focus in the ethic for Israel in the millennial kingdom. Jesus comes saying, this is what it looks like. This is how my law will look like for you in the kingdom, but Israel rejects him, so the kingdom gets put on hold. It's going to come in the millennium. So, for instance, if you look at C.I. Schofield's notes in the Schofield Bible, he says that the Sermon on the Mount in this sense is pure law. Seeing this antithesis between law and grace or law and gospel, he says this is pure law. This is Israel's ethic in the millennial kingdom. As to us, the church, there's a general kind of moral relevance. It kind of tells us what it looks like to be good people, but its direct referent is Israel in the millennial kingdom. On the reform side of things, and again, I'm speaking in generalities, but on the reform side of things, obviously reform people don't accept that millennial view. But yet they do agree, Reformed teaching agrees, that Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount proves or is about the continuing relevance of the law of Moses. Essentially, in traditional Reformed theology, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is retrieving and recovering God's pure moral law expressed in the law of Moses. He's retrieving that from the rabbis and the rabbinical corruptions and additions and all of the things that the rabbis had added to the law to make it unbiblical, ungodly, oppressive, you know, heaping loads on people's shoulders that they can't bear. And Jesus came to strip away all of that distortion and all of those corruptions and get back to God's pure, eternal moral law that was really to define Israel's relationship with God, but ultimately all people's relationship with God. Moral law as the definition, the standard by which all people are judged. Those of you who have a Reformed background are probably familiar with what I'm saying. Other Christians, and I think probably a lot of non-Christians, simply view Jesus' instruction as rehearsing, setting out, and lauding these universal human virtues. What people really ought to be like. In other words, these are timeless moral and ethical truths. They have nothing to do with the Jews or Israel per se. They're not historically situated. They're just timeless moral and ethical truths that, if adhered to, will nurture human happiness and well-being in this life and will ultimately characterize human existence in heaven. This is what heaven will be like. That's what Jesus is describing here. And there are all kinds of other nuances and variations of these, but these are some of the ways in which people have approached the Sermon on the Mount. But these reflect what I'm calling here a de-Judaizing of the scriptures or of Jesus' teaching here. And by de-Judaizing, I mean simply stripping this instruction of Jesus from its Jewish context, what Jesus is really getting at. But also these views reflect, in my judgment, the way people naturally conceive of deity and people's relationship with deity. What do I mean? Well, all human religion starts from the premise of divine human distance that needs to be bridged and managed. All human religion starts from that standpoint. There are powers, gods, forces, beings out there that I have to draw close through religious practices, through rituals, through various things that I do. There are ways that I can reach out to and access and make amenable and useful to me the powers that are out there. You know, whether it's the force of Star Wars or the God of Israel, it's all the same thing. And that's true even in this thing that we call the Christian religion. I think a lot of Christianity reflects these same principles, holding that God relates to human beings through a fixed standard to which they are accountable, and that determines their relationship with Him. They have to bridge the distance between Him and them by discovering and conforming to this standard that He has. And so the Sermon on the Mount is looked at through that lens. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be right with God, then these are the things that you need to do. Be poor in spirit, be merciful, be humble, be this, be that, be the other thing. But all of that is to strip the Sermon on the Mount out of its context. Matthew, like all the gospel writers, presented Jesus as the anointed Israelite appointed to take upon himself Israel's life and testing in order that God's pledge to Abraham should be fulfilled. By living out Israel's election and Israel's calling as seed of Abraham, Jesus would become the foundation for a new Israel, an Israel that he was going to reconstitute in himself, an Israel that would be suited to inheriting Yahweh's kingdom and would carry out the Abrahamic mission on behalf of the world. These are things we've talked about over and over and over and over again. But this is the lens through which Jesus is thinking and speaking. Remember, the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. God said, "This is my beloved Son." Then he goes as the servant son out into the wilderness to fulfill Israel's testing as a successful son. Where Israel failed, he didn't fail. He's the new Israel, the true Israel. It's the servant songs, right? Jesus is aware of this. He's aware of his messianic vocation. He's aware of his messianic idea, or his anointing, his messianic identity. He comes into Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim this good news," right? Closes the book. "This day this is fulfilled in your hearing." He understands these things and how they're true in him. That's the lens through which he's speaking on that hillside in Galilee. Matthew understood that, and Matthew's building his case about Jesus in that way. That's how he wants us to read the Sermon on the Mount. So while it does have an ethical quality, and this isn't really, I'm not just getting at the Sermon on the Mount, but when we look at Jesus' instruction to Israel, the Sermon on the Mount is one very good example of that, a concise, concentrated example of that. So what I'm saying about the Sermon on the Mount really applies to all of Jesus' instruction. And it does have an ethical quality, but it's the ethic of the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate. It wasn't pointing to a future Jewish millennial kingdom or to a humanistic ideal, but neither was he recovering and reasserting the Mosaic Code as God's eternal moral law that determines every person's final fate. What he's doing is he's describing and setting in front of his Jewish hearers the kingdom of God and its regal priestly citizens according to God's design for them. In other words, what the Sermon on the Mount is doing is showing these Jewish listeners what it would look like to be Israel indeed. See, they recognize that when Yahweh comes back, there's going to be this reckoning. There's going to be a purging. There has to be some sort of dealing with this alienation and this sin. We have to be reconciled back to God as he returns to us and establishes his kingdom. And Jesus is saying, this is what it will look like. This is what your restoration will look like. But he wasn't simply announcing God's kingdom. He was the bringer of that kingdom. He embodied it in himself, the one in whom Israel would be restored to its God. And so there are three things that I want to bring out, not just about the Sermon on the Mount, but about all of Jesus' instruction, but certainly the Sermon on the Mount. As he describes the sons of the kingdom, and this is the section that we would call the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. Go back, and I won't read it now, but go back and read the Beatitudes and then read the Similitudes, right? You are like salt and light. A city on a hill can't be hid. And men don't light a lamp and set it under a table. They put it up where it gives light to all in the room. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its savor, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing but to be thrown on the ground and trampled underfoot by men. In describing the sons of the kingdom, which is what those sections are all about, Jesus is describing himself. He is the Israelite in whom that authentic sonship was to be realized. But of course, the Israelite people had a different notion of the kingdom and its sons, and this would lead them to see Jesus as actually undermining and even abrogating God's word and his promises concerning his kingdom and Israel's restoration. Jesus knew that. He knew how they were hearing him. He knew what they were expecting. He knew what they thought the kingdom would be like. He knew what they thought their restoration would be like. And so he, at the outset, challenged his hearers that he and his way of sonship didn't nullify the scriptures, but in fact fulfilled them. This was the way of righteousness that they prescribed. This is that section in Matthew 5 that people have struggled with so much, where he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth, until such time as heaven and earth could pass away, not a smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever annuls then one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew's expression, kingdom of heaven, is the same thing as kingdom of God. Heaven representing God and his domain, the bringing of the heavenly kingdom into the world. This isn't heaven as we think of it. This is the kingdom that we've been describing. But people read this and they say, see, there it is. Jesus is saying the law is going to stand. The law is going to stand. It's not going to go away. Heaven and earth will go away before his law will go away. What he's saying is, and by law, he means the Pentateuch, right? Not just the law of Moses, law, prophets. These are section partitions in Israel's scriptures. I didn't come to abrogate the scriptures that are proclaiming this God, his kingdom, his Messiah. I am the one who's fulfilling them. Indeed, everything God has said will be fulfilled. Nothing can be done away until it's fulfilled. Heaven and earth would pass away before God's word will pass away. Think about even when we read the end of 59. My word that's in your mouth will not pass away forever. Jesus is saying, I'm not doing away with anything. All of this is being fulfilled in me. In fact, anyone who would say, no, this is going away, that's going away, this God will not keep his word here, this promise of God will not take place, anyone who would say that will be called least with respect to the kingdom of God. God will do everything exactly as he said he would, but it's not going to look the way you think. So he's not talking about some eternal moral law that God is upholding, some standard. He's talking about what the scriptures have promised and how the people hearing him are going to say, wait a minute, that's not what Moses said. Wait a minute, that's not what the prophets said. So he recognized that his instruction that had its truth and fulfillment in himself was going to challenge the people, and it was going to perplex them and even perhaps enrage them. So he starts off by saying, do not begin to say to yourselves, this man is abrogating the law or the prophets. That's not what I'm doing. I'm fulfilling them. He himself is the truth and the fulfillment of all that the scriptures had said, and he's the truth and the fulfillment of his own instruction. So this second point then is that he wasn't calling his hearers to pursue a better way of life that he's depicting. He was calling them to embrace him. This will become more clear later on, but even the way he ends the Sermon on the Mount, you see this. What he's setting in front of them is what it looks like to be Israel indeed, but he recognizes that Israel's going to become Israel in him. So he's not saying, go do these things. He's saying, you will become these things in me. He's calling them to embrace himself. The sons of Israel would become the sons of the kingdom in the way Jesus was describing. In other words, they would become Yahweh's restored Israel when they embraced and followed him, the true son and servant. This is the section that follows where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, he's taking up the scriptural truth. He's taking up the authority of Moses and the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. He's taking up God's instruction, and he is, in a sense, becoming the arbiter of that, the one who's the interpreter of that. He's not throwing anything away. He's reinterpreting everything in the light of himself. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. He's binding it to himself. This is how you will be faithful to Yahweh, by owning me and owning the truth as it is in me. And then the third point that I would make, and this again pertains more broadly to all of Jesus' instruction, but certainly to the Sermon on the Mount, is that there is a very severe, grave, negative corollary. If the path into the kingdom is embracing the Son in whom Israel becomes Israel indeed, then there is a severe consequence to not embracing him. Sonship in the Son is a narrow strait with all other notions and approaches comprising a wide path that leads to destruction. This is that section that we're all familiar with, right? Enter by the narrow gate, the straight gate. For wide is the path and broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Many go that way. And we say, oh, that's this issue of you need to go to heaven by faith and not by your works. It's a narrow path. It's by your faith in Jesus. It's not by your works. Well, that's really not the point that he's making. This is a very much an Israelite thing. He's saying that as Israelites who've been waiting for the kingdom and believing that the path into the kingdom looks a certain way, understand that actually the path into the kingdom is very narrow, and I am that. So is he in some sense ultimately saying salvation is bound up in him? Yes, but not in the way that we tend to want to think about it. Unless you embrace me, you will not enter into the kingdom. So his invitation and his challenge to his Israelite hearers comes with a sober warning. The sons of Israel must not listen to and follow the prophets. Remember, he said, the prophets, you'll know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he warns about false prophets, right? And the bad fruit. By their fruit you will know them. This is what he's talking about. You must not listen to and follow the prophets who are promoting false notions of Yahweh's kingdom, his messianic king, the messianic work, and the righteousness that defines the sons of the kingdom. All who follow that path will find yourselves cast out of the kingdom along with those who have deceived you. So Israel's rabbis, the teachers, the instructors, the ones who taught the people to know the scriptures, taught the people what Yahweh had promised, taught the people what to expect. They had taught that only the righteous, in other words, those who are faithful sons of the covenant, would inherit Yahweh's kingdom. I've mentioned before that there was a saying amongst the Jews that if only two men inherit the kingdom, one will be a scribe and one will be a Pharisee. And they weren't saying because they're earning their salvation. That way, they weren't thinking that way. They were saying fidelity, knowing and conforming oneself to Yahweh's revealed truth, being faithful sons of Yahweh, faithful sons of the covenant. That's what gains you access to the kingdom. And Jesus isn't saying, no, forget about all that. Forget about all that. He's saying you got to rethink all of that. It is true that the faithful sons are the ones who will inherit the kingdom, but he was telling them that he himself, the one who is the anointed of the Lord, the servant son, the Messiah, he is that faithful son, and it's his way of sonship that is the sole path into the kingdom. That's what he means when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. See, we say, oh, the Pharisees, they were the ones who were trying to earn their salvation. So we don't want to earn our salvation. We don't want works, right? That's not what he's saying. They had been told that the way into the kingdom is the way of fidelity to the covenant. And Jesus is saying, yes, but I am the embodiment of that. You have to be found in me. This is not setting aside the law and the prophets. I am fulfilling the law and the prophets. Not because I'm doing the moral law. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's because I myself am what the law of Moses was all about. Remember, we talked about how the covenant defined and prescribed Israel's sonship. I am that. The law and the prophets prophesied until John. They were speaking of a time and a person to come. I am that. And so the righteousness that gained you access to the kingdom is becoming sons indeed, but you become sons in me. I am the one in whom Israel will become Israel, right? See, this is what the prophets were saying was coming all along, and this is the lens through which we have to read Jesus' instruction. So all who follow another way are building their house on sand and will find themselves and their abode swept away when the tumult of judgment came upon them. Look at the way the Sermon on the Mount ends, and with this I'm done. I'll pick it up at verse 13, chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The gate is narrow, small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. Few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. They come to you as Israelites telling you how to be sons of the kingdom, how to be ready for Yahweh's kingdom, how to enter his kingdom. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. Indeed, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will know them by their fruits. Therefore, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Well, what is the will of the Father? He says, many will say in that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all kinds of great works. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones. Lawlessness is not breaking commandments. It's not knowing God, not being known by God in the Messiah. Jesus says, I never knew you. That's what constitutes lawlessness. Note, they're prophesying, doing works, doing all these things in his name. And later on, he'll say, in that day, you'll say, you taught in our streets, we ate and drank from you. We're your people. And he'll say, I don't know you. I don't know you. It's how you are related to God. You become sons in the Son. So everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, as he's calling them to himself, that one is compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And this is even kind of a temple allusion, right? The temple, the house built on the rock, which itself is going to be torn down because of Israel's unbelief. It's like house built on the sand, because they did not know the day of their visitation. But the one who hears my words and puts them in, who owns them, acts on them, it's like the one who builds his house on a rock. And when the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and burst against that house, it will not fall. It had been founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descend and the floods come and the wind blew and burst on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. See, he's already beginning to say, this is what's going to come if you think there's another way into the kingdom. If you don't enter by this way that I'm setting in front of you, which is that I am the Israelite in whom Israel becomes Israel indeed, then you will miss it. And the result was that when he had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as having authority and not as their scribes. That's the Sermon on the Mount, but that's kind of, again, an epitomizing context of how to understand Jesus' instruction throughout the Gospels. So I would just leave us with this, okay? Well, we can be guilty of the same thing, and we can be far more guilty than even the Israelites were, because we can look back in retrospect to what has come in the Messiah. But we can still find ourselves turning Jesus' instruction into an ethical code by which God will be pleased with us and by which it will go well for us. We can fall prey to the same thing. Even if we say, oh no, I'm saved by grace through faith, it has nothing to do with my works. Do we live in a way in which we really are managing the distance between us and God based on how well we feel like we're doing? And when we believe we're faithful, then God owes us. And when things don't go well, then we say, what did I do to you? Or where's my sin? You know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? Where's the problem here? We can be just as guilty of the same failures as the sons of Israel. We can build our house on the sand too. We can be believing that by conducting of ourselves a certain way, we can expect blessing and, you know, a good outcome in our lives as well. And we can effectively set the Messiah aside, building our house on sand. So we have to take these things to heart too. And certainly they have to be at the center of our testimony of the Messiah and the kingdom. Just like Jesus embodied the kingdom he proclaimed, we embody that kingdom ourselves. We embody the gospel we proclaim, right? As I said last time, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, he brought me into the world. I am the bringing together of God and his creation to make that message known in the world and to see it bear its fruit. Well, as the Father sent me, I send you. You are the ones who are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. You are the ones who are the living evidence of incarnation. You are the current manifestation of the truth of the kingdom, and you are to be testifiers of the kingdom. As the Father sent me, so I send you. But wait until you're clothed with the Spirit, and then go out in the power of the Spirit. As I said last time, this thing of righteousness and sin and judgment, the testimony of the Spirit. That's our calling as well. Let me close this then in prayer, and we'll finish with our final song. Father, I trust that most of this is not new to those who are gathered here today, but they are things that we need to continually put in front of our minds. They're things that we need to continually rehearse and mull over and have worked deeply into our consciousness, worked deeply into our being. These are the things by which we need to understand ourselves. They're the things by which we need to define our own lives and our own vocation, our own responsibility in this world. If it's true, as Jesus said, that he has sent us just as the Father sent him, then we are to be the ones through whom that messianic vocation of testimony to the kingdom and the bringing in and the filling out of the kingdom, we are the ones who are to be that instrument. As he did that in the power of the Spirit, so we are doing that in the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, when I go, it will be good, because greater works than I have done you will do, because I will send you my Spirit. And we have been entrusted with this great mission of the kingdom. And I pray, Father, that we will understand that mission, that we will be committed to it, that we will be faithful in executing that mission. May we truly be a gospel people, not concerned simply to give people a formula to get them into heaven and escape hell, but to be actually proclaimers of the good news of the kingdom that you promised, the kingdom that you have brought in the Messiah himself, the kingdom that we are the living, breathing evidence of, and the kingdom that will one day take everything into its grasp in the renewing of all things in Jesus our Lord. So burden us with the obligation of this. Give us grace and strength. Give us the enabling of your Spirit to be faithful with this charge, with this privilege, with this high calling. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.